There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. I owe all to you, I owe all to you. Here my hope is found, here on holy ground, here I bow down, here I bow down, here arms open wide, here you saved my life, here I bow down, here I bow. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. I owe all to you, I owe all to you. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you, where your love ran red in my sin washed white. I owe all to you, 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 Jesus.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The reading of God's word. You may be seated.
We are now halfway through a series called The Gospel, the 10 Saving Acts of Jesus. And I'm tempted to give you a little quiz and see if anybody could name the 10 saving acts of Jesus. I bet you'd get pretty close. The first one is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the reason we have a gospel, is because of the identity of Jesus as Lord of heaven and on earth. And then, of course, the fact of Christmas is that Jesus came. Thank you. That he lived the perfect life that we could not live, that he calls sinners to repent. And last week we came to the central claim of the gospel, that Jesus died for us. And today we'll see the second half of that good news, that he rose again victorious over sin and death forever. We'll go on next week to see how Jesus forgives. On the basis of his death, and resurrection, he can forgive us our sin and even declare us righteous in him. He then gives us his Holy Spirit from where he reigns at the Father's right hand, and we know that he is coming back soon. 10 saving acts of Jesus. I wanted to start today with the question, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you follow him? If you tried to summarize the reason that you are a Christian, if you boiled it down to just one single reason, what would you give? Why are you a follower of Jesus? I would assert to you today that the foundational reason, the one single reason, is the resurrection. The cornerstone of our faith is the resurrection. Come on now. All right, see if you can get that up for me. The cornerstone of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundational point that everything else comes back to and depends on. Now, there are a number of things that people try to confuse the matter or cast doubt on that. Some say that Jesus did not really die, that he was just mostly dead and not all dead. Others claim that the disciples hallucinated and that they were hyped up on biblical prophecy and caffeine and group hysteria, and they imagined a risen Jesus. Others claim a great conspiracy that in the fourth century, when Constantine came to power and the church had all this power, that they went back and rewrote the early documents and made Jesus into a supernatural figure, when in fact he was just a great moral teacher and philosopher like Aristotle. Others argue against supernatural things altogether and say there couldn't have been miracles, there couldn't have been a resurrection, because the Enlightenment and science have ruled out the need for anything supernatural. We don't need God anymore. We have outgrown him. And one final thing that people say, oh, there we go. They had it and then I took it back. One other final thing people say is that it doesn't matter. If you went to your standard mainline church today, that's the gospel that you would hear. Is, did Jesus die? Oh, yeah, I mean, probably. Did he rise? Yeah, I mean, maybe. But it doesn't really matter. A literal Adam and Eve doesn't really matter. A literal Noah and a real flood doesn't really matter. What matters is your experience. What matters is how you love and how you experience God's love for you. This is the religion now of tolerance and peace, of harmony. The religion, go with me on this one, of Wonder Woman, who says it's not about deserve, it's about what you believe, and I believe in love. Now, I'm more of a Marvel guy anyway, but that represents the religion of our day. It's not about truth anymore. It's about your feeling. It's about your experience. It's about believing in love. So there are people out there who will say a literal resurrection of Jesus doesn't matter, but I am here to say on the authority of the apostles in the New Testament that this is what matters most. There are other things that we can step back from and say we don't need to fight that battle. We can let that teaching become a little more blurry, but this is the battle. This is the point at which we must stand firm. This is the little round top at Gettysburg when Chamberlain stood firm with his 100 men from Maine and said, we must hold this line at all costs. Everything depends on the resurrection. If Jesus died and did not rise, then he was just a man, and in fact, he was a fraud. Why would we believe anything else he said if he was wrong when he claimed he would rise from the dead? Christianity stands or falls on the single truth claim that the angels said at the tomb, he is not here. He has risen. And Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our salvation was not accomplished. We still remain in our sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in the beginning, he said, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This is the essence of the gospel. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here expresses the gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Look at that key line, I delivered to you as a matter of first importance. We can think of theology in terms of three tiers of importance, three levels. There's a top tier, and that's what Paul is saying. Here is a matter of first importance. On this, we must be right. On this, we must stand firm. And there are things that have to stay in that tier of these are matters of first importance. Our doctrine of God and the Trinity. Our doctrine of Jesus as fully God and fully man, that Jesus Christ is Lord, is not secondary to the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel depends on the identity of Jesus, the resurrection, the death of Jesus in our place, and his resurrection. These are matters of first importance, along with the authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture. Those are the lines that we must draw, and we must stand firm to defend them. But underneath that, there are matters of secondary importance that are important to us as Oakwood, that are important to us in our denomination as an evangelical free church. But there are things that we say, we practice baptism by immersion, but we have brothers and sisters in other denominations who baptize babies, and we love them and we bless them, and there's reasons that they do that. They have different practices, but we value unity as a matter of importance. And then there are third tier issues that we can discuss and debate and we can talk about how old is the earth. We can talk about what's going to happen when the end times begin. Those are important matters to discuss and to think about, but they are not worth fighting over and not worth dividing over. And of course, one of the things Christians love to fight about is where are the lines between first tier, second tier, and third tier matters. Here's what Paul is establishing in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a matter of first importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead in accordance with the Scripture. This is the essence of the gospel. It is the foundation of what we believe. This is the cornerstone of our faith, and it is a firm foundation. We can trust Jesus' word because he predicted three times here in Mark 8, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That was the first of three times in the Gospel of Mark. He predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And he followed through in completion of his word, and he did rise from the dead. His death was necessary to pay for sin, and his resurrection confirmed that payment was received. The offering was accepted. The sacrifice was sufficient. And so we can be confident of the foundation of what we stand on in our overall belief in Jesus. It is a firm foundation. In fact, it is the only foundation as we stand on the name of Jesus, for there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And the only way to be like that wise man who built his house on the rock is to stand firm on the words of Jesus, who said he would die and said he would rise and followed through on that promise. We can be confident in Jesus' word and in the basis for our faith. And going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul rattles off all of the people who saw Jesus alive, the women at the tomb, Peter running, John coming to the tomb, the 11 after them, the two people on the road to Emmaus. And then he says this, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, As Paul is writing this letter to the believers in Corinth, he says, most of these witnesses, these eyewitnesses to the resurrection, are still alive. If you wonder, if you have questions about the truth of the resurrection, this is not a secondary matter. Everything depends on this. Go and find them. Go and ask them. They're still alive. This is the foundation of what we believe. There's some great research done on the resurrection. If you go to the church blog, I link to this. A scholar called Gary Habermas has written a great book on evidence for the resurrection. He mentions five things. I'm just going to point out four. But why do we believe in the resurrection? Using just historical scientific methods of historical verification, Habermas, not even appealing to the authority of Scripture, says just if you are assessing what happened in the first century, the resurrection of Jesus is the most likely explanation for all of these events. First of all, you have eyewitness testimony, and not just from one or two people, but from lots of people independently saying the same thing. We have four gospel accounts, well-documented, established gospel accounts that all agree the tomb was empty. They have other details that they mix in there, but they all agree, four written documented testimonies that agree the tomb was empty, and the angels said, "He is not here, he has risen." Combined with that, the fact that the apostles, I love how Mark 16 ends. The women are seized with trembling and astonishment. They fled for their lives, and they said nothing to anyone because they were terrified. And it's only the women who came to the tomb, because the men were too scared to even go to the tomb. So something happened to take these chicken disciples who couldn't understand anything that Jesus was explaining to them, and suddenly they became bold ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something must have happened. And of course, we know what happened was Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them and then breathed his Holy Spirit upon them. All of a sudden, they had this power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim, and he helped them understand everything that Jesus had done and taught. The best explanation is that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. So why do we believe in Jesus? The cornerstone of our Christian worldview is the resurrection. It comes back to that single claim and that single truth that we have good reason to believe. Of course, we also believe because of the Bible. The Old Testament testifies to the coming Messiah. The New Testament confirms Jesus was that Messiah. The Holy Spirit, as we open his word, he confirms in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. And we can evaluate history and historical sources and archaeology, and we can use the minds that God has given us to reason out what is the most comprehensive, complete, cohesive, and compelling worldview. And you will land on the truth of Jesus Christ. There are many reasons to believe the truth of Christianity, but the cornerstone of all of that is the fact that he is alive. So let's look at three conclusions we can draw from the resurrection. The resurrection proves Jesus' identity, his victory, and his authority. It proves, first of all, that Jesus is who he said he was. It's all true. Then it proves his victory, that he accomplished what he came here to accomplish. The plan actually worked. And finally, it proves his authority, that he is the coming judge. And if we belong to him, we are secure in him, even to face death and final judgment. So let's walk through those three conclusions. First of all, Jesus' identity. Mark 16, the angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. But go and tell his disciples that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he said." Three times Jesus predicted he would be betrayed, he would suffer, he would die and rise again, and he even gave them instructions. "Come and meet me in Galilee." They knew exactly where to go to meet him. And the angel just reminded them, go and meet him. He's going there ahead of you. So we can trust in Jesus' word. The resurrection proves everything he said was true. It proves his identity as the Son of Man and the Son of God. It proves his integrity. It proves his honesty. The truth is that there's no middle ground with Jesus. He either is who he said he was, or he was a fraud and a liar. No one says this better than C.S. Lewis. He said, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the one who said he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. There is no middle ground with Jesus. You cannot have him as a great moral teacher and reject him as the Lord of heaven and earth. The resurrection forces that issue. Either he rose again and everything he said is true, or he didn't, and he was therefore a fraud and a liar and probably possessed by the devil himself. But because Jesus rose, we know it's all true. He is the Son of God. Here's how Paul says it in the intro to the book of Romans. This is the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection proved once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God, the fully divine, eternally existing Son of God who took on human flesh. We know who he is. It's all true. Secondly, Jesus' victory. The plan actually worked. The resurrection has been compared to a receipt stamp where Jesus died in payment for sin, and the resurrection was God the Father's way of saying, paid in full. The offering has been accepted. The sacrifice is sufficient. Justice has been satisfied. Paid in full. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 4. It will be counted. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see that he was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus died to pay for our sin. But he was raised to life to give us the gift of justification. That we would not only be forgiven, but we would be declared righteous in him. Come back next week to hear from Romans 3 about the fullness of that grace that Jesus forgives and justifies sinners who repent. But it all depends on the resurrection. He was raised for our justification. The sin debt has been paid. We see Jesus' identity. We see his victory in paying for sin. And we see that the sting of death has been removed. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our great enemy is not death, but sin. The one who has had his sins paid for doesn't need to have any fear of death because he's prepared to stand before God and face the judgment. His sins have been covered. He's been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the one who has not had his sins dealt with does need to fear death because the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. None of us has satisfied the requirements of the law. There's no one righteous, not even one. No matter how good you have not perfectly obeyed everything God has expected of you. Only one person in history ever has, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one who fully fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law. So for all of us, the power of the law will condemn us before God. There's a sting in death because of our sin. And the law of God will show us how far we fall short of his glory. But for the believer in Jesus, that sting has been removed because our sin has been paid for. So Paul can say, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says it this way in Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Jesus not only paid the penalty for our sin, he broke the power of sin over us. There's a new law at work in the heart of the believer, the law of the Spirit of life. Jesus' death covered our sin, and his resurrection conquered it. We love to ask two questions here at Oakwood. If you go through our membership process, you'll hear us ask these two questions. If you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven? These are great questions to ask people. This would be good questions around your lunch table today. If you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven? A lot of people will say yes to that, or at least say, "I hope so." The second question is, well, why? Why? If you stood before God at the gates of heaven and he said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Very helpful questions. If you're getting to know someone and you're exploring what they believe, I wouldn't start with that. Just I like to start with what's your church background. As you get to know them, just hear their story, and then I turn in a spiritual direction by saying, "Tell me about your church background. Did you grow up in church? Did you grow up with any religious belief?" Let them talk for a while, and then eventually, I love flying on airplanes because I know how long the flight is, and you can feel the airplane and it turn, and it starts going down. And so I have the flight up to get to know them and hear their story. And then as soon as I feel the plane start going down, I ask that question, "What's your church background?" And I'm like, "I know I've got you for 30 more minutes, 45 minutes. You can't get away from me." But I use those questions. "What's your church background? Do you think you'd go to heaven if you died today? Why? Why would God let you in?" So I've heard people say, "I hope so. And I think I've been a pretty good person. I've done this and that. I've maybe there's some religious stuff mixed in there. I've gone to church. I've done this my whole life. I know the Bible. I try and do my best. But what you're listening for is I, right? So that question is a diagnostic. What are you trusting in that moment of judgment? What are you trusting in? What's going to get you in the gate? I think I've done this. Are you trusting in yourself? So then I'll follow up and I'll say, "Well, what about Jesus? Does Jesus come?" "Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, Jesus died for me. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me." Here's a little visual. A lot of people will say, "I think I've been a pretty good person." They show what they're depending on, and they're saying, I'm trusting in myself. I'm trusting in my work, what I've done. I think it'll be enough. I think on the balance, God will weigh it all out, and I'll get in." Other people would say, "Well, Jesus. Jesus died for me. It's all about him. It's all about his work." And then there's a middle ground. Here's something to listen for. Someone starts talking about, "Why would God let you into heaven?" They say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. And I've been a pretty good person. I've done my best to follow him. I've studied his word, and I've been obedient to him. I've stepped out in faith. I've given all these things. I've served in my church." Do you hear what's happening there? They're saying, "I'm trusting in Jesus, and I'm trusting in myself. There's a Jesus in me thing happening." And I was just talking to someone recently about these questions and saying, you know what? The gospel is actually much better news than you realize. It's not a 50-50. It's not even a 90-10 where Jesus takes it this far and you take it the rest of the way. It's 100% Jesus. He paid it all. He completed the work. It is finished, he said on the cross. It's all about him. Why would God let any of us into heaven? It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. So I'm preparing you. Now you've been prepared. You're going to get that two-question quiz. You go through membership. This is the answer key. Why would God let me in? I know there's an answer. I know. Hold on. I'll get there. Why would God let me in? Jesus. Only Jesus. It's all about him. It's not. If it depended on me, I would be in serious trouble. There's no way I would ever deserve to be in heaven with God. But Jesus died for me. He paid for my sin. He rose to conquer that sin, and I belong to him. He is my only hope, Christ alone. The gospel is much better news than most people realize. Honestly, most of the time when people reject Christianity, they haven't actually understood Christianity. They haven't actually heard the gospel to realize how good the good news is. We're taking some groups through Christianity Explored, and at the end of the first session of Christianity Explored, Pastor Rico Tice, who's the outreach guy in London at All Souls Church, he says this: if you hear this message and it doesn't sound to you like the best news you've ever heard, you can be absolutely certain you haven't yet understood it. I think most people who are not Christians just have not taken the time to understand what it means to be forgiven, to be set free from both the penalty and the power of sin. But if you study the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ, and the claims about him in the New Testament, you will come to see that the resurrection proves his identity, it proves his victory over sin, and finally, it proves his authority. Paul says this in Acts 17, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the coming judge. There will be a judgment day. Every person will give an account for everything they have ever done or said or thought. The motives and intentions of your heart will be laid bare before the God of the universe. Books will be opened, your account will be read, and you will answer for everything you've ever done. There is a judgment, and the judge's name is Jesus Christ. The proof of that, of his authority to judge you and to judge everyone else on that planet, the proof of that is the resurrection. God has given assurance to the entire world by raising Jesus from the dead. This is the one you will answer to. Think about every other religion. On what authority did Muhammad come and claim to purify the Jewish and Christian religion? He wrote a lot of things, he taught a lot of things, he claimed a lot of things, but when he died, he stayed dead. When Joseph Smith came to purify the Christian religion and invented Mormonism, on what authority did he make his claims? Because when he was killed, that was the end of his story, and he stayed dead. Think of any other founder of any other religion. Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists, she's dead. Buddha, still dead. The writers of the Hindu Vedas who don't even have names, they're all dead. You don't have to try and look them up. Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's dead. His true predictions of the end of the world didn't happen. Probably shouldn't trust anything else he ever said. L. Ron Hubbard, who invented Scientology, what total nonsense. He's dead. Why would you listen to a dead person? There is only one person in history who founded a religion and said, the proof of everything I've ever said and taught will be the fact that I will die, and 3 days later, I will walk out of that tomb. Jesus is the only one who had the authority to invent a religion. And everything comes back to that moment. Why do we believe in Jesus? We believe because he's alive. Because he rose, because he lives, because he reigns at the right hand of the Father even now. It's all about the resurrection. So, he's the one that we can trust in. He's the only founder who is alive. And so we can trust him with our souls. We can trust him with our lives. We can trust him with our past to forgive our sins. We can trust him with our present for power to live. We can trust him with our future for that moment when we will stand before God. That he will come and stand beside us and say, this one is with me. We can trust in Christ for everything. In fact, he's the only one who is worthy of our trust, and he proved it to us by rising from the dead. I want to close with a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse 19, He said there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. See, kids, God put some fun details in the Bible just to see if we're listening. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things. Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." There's a story Jesus told about two very different men. One was wealthy and living in luxury. One was poor and living in misery. We can conclude from the rest of the New Testament that Lazarus, the poor man who gets a name in the story, was a believer. He was a follower of Jesus. It's the only reason anyone would be in heaven. So he must have put his faith in Jesus. He's not in heaven because he was poor. He's in heaven because he belonged to Jesus. The rich man wasn't in hell because he was rich, because he refused to believe in Jesus, and he built his life and his identity and everything on a kingdom that was sinking into sand. He stored up all of his treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy. He was just like that foolish man who built his house on sand, where Lazarus, even though he was miserable in this life, he put his faith in Jesus and came to enjoy a joyful eternity. Here's the cry from this man being tormented in hell: "Send someone to my family. Send someone to tell them this." We don't need someone to come from the torment of hell to tell us the truth. We have the prophets of the Old Testament. We have the apostles of the New Testament. We have the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, we have the testimony of someone who did, in fact, rise from the dead. And that is the basis for everything we believe. That is what the New Testament was written for, was to explain what this all means, that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And the resurrection proves his identity. It's all true, everything he said. He is the Son of God. It proves Jesus' victory, that he not only paid for sin, but he conquered it. He broke the back of sin. His power over us is broken. It proves his authority, that he is the judge. He will come back to judge the world and set everything right. And if we belong to him, then we are secure in him. We can trust him completely. And that's the invitation. That's the call, is to trust him completely. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel of your grace. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was. Everything he said, he did. Everything he claimed was true. And we fix our faith and our hope and our life and our joy. We fix it all in Jesus and in him alone, for he is the only firm foundation. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as the crucified Savior. We worship you as the risen Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ushers are going to come and going to pass the communion elements in just a moment. We practice here at Oakwood an open table of communion. So if If you know Jesus personally, if you belong to him by faith, we invite you to join us. This is the table of the Lord, not the table of Oakwood. Parents, we trust you to make that decision for your kids. If you think they're old enough and they have a personal relationship with Jesus, we invite them to partake with us as well. There are gluten-free crackers in back. The ones being passed are gluten-filled. But you can go to back if you need gluten-free. Please partake in that. And please wait. Hold that cracker in your hands. Use this as a time to remember the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And once everyone has been served, we will partake together. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Cup is passed. We invite you to remain seated, but sing with us, and when everyone is served, we will partake together of the cup.
Ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is called.